Great turnout, and it's exciting, the one-year anniversary. It feels like just yesterday that I was hearing about this church plant, so time has really flown, and you guys are doing a great job out here. I'm constantly seeing Brother Eric's stuff coming up in my feed. He's putting a lot of preaching out there into the world, and so great work with that. And also, I love the goal of 200 salvations for the first year. That's a really great goal, because that was actually my exact same goal when we started Faithful Word. And I remember just at the end of December having to take some time off and like just try to get those last couple salvations. And as soon as I got that 200th, I'm like, I'm done. That's it. So it was exactly 200. And so that's a really awesome goal to have. And so appreciate everybody who came out, everybody who's going to be soul winning tomorrow, participating in the weekend. And so I'm going to preach to you tonight on this subject, marrying someone forbidden by parents. Marrying someone forbidden by your parents. Now, it might sound oddly specific, but this is a subject that actually the Bible talks a lot about. I was actually pretty surprised as I was writing this, and it started to turn into like a Pastor Shelley-length kind of a sermon, just page after page after page. So I'm going to see if I can kind of condense some of this, because there's really a lot about this in the Bible. And of course, we're living in a day, the Bible says, perilous times will come, men will be lovers of their own selves. And when we talk about those types of mentalities that we see amongst the wicked and amongst end times populations, one thing that comes up a lot is disobedient to parents, amen, right? One of the Ten Commandments is honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. So my sermon tonight is going to have two parts. Part one is a son should marry a woman that his parents approve of. Amen. Number one. And part two is a daughter must marry a man that her father approves of. Amen. Those are the two parts of the sermon, and we're going to do a lot of Bible. Let's back up just a little bit to Genesis chapter number 26. Genesis 26, the first bad example I want to give is Esau. In Genesis chapter 26, the Bible reads in verse 34, and Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. So, of course, not only is there a problem with whom he's marrying, there's also a problem with having two wives, because that's never been God's plan. That's never been the ideal. God, at the beginning, made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, singular, and they twain shall be one flesh. But he marries these two daughters of the land. And it says in verse 35, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. You know, what a tragedy when you are tormenting and upsetting and grieving your parents by making this foolish decision of marrying someone wicked. Someone that your parents knows is wicked. Your parents are warning you. They're telling you this is wrong. This is not a good idea. You know, they're trying to look out for you. And then you're just a grief of mind to your parents because you just stupidly marry someone that they have not approved of. Let me give you some other verses from Proverbs, but if you would just flip the page to Genesis 27, it says in Proverbs 17:21, he that begetteth a fool doeth it to his own sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. Okay, Proverbs 17:25, a foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her that bare him. And again, what did it say about these wives that Esau married? They were a grief of mind unto Isaac and Rebekah. Proverbs 19:13, a foolish son is the calamity of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dropping. Proverbs 10:1, a wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. Another word for heaviness is depression, right? Because if you think about it, heaviness is weighing you down. Depression is like when you're pressing something down, like, you know, depress this button on this machine or whatever. And so the idea here is that when you do these things, when you just don't listen to your parents' godly advice and they watch you destroy your life, they watch you make a train wreck of your life, they watch you marry someone that's just red flag city, it's a grief of mind unto them, and it's the heaviness of your mother. Look at Genesis 27, verse 46. Here's Rebekah speaking back about this. in 26, but in Genesis 27, 46, it says, Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life. I mean, what did she say? Like, man, I'm just sick of my life. She's pretty upset. I'm weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these, which are of the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do me? Amen. That's a pretty strong statement. Yeah. You know, it seems like it can be pretty upsetting to your parents when they see you marry someone wicked. Right. Flip over to chapter 28. It says in Genesis chapter 28, verse 6, when Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take him a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge saying, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan, and that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Paddan Aram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. So, you know, I guess he thinks he can just fix it by just adding a third wife that maybe they'll like a little better because she's from a more normal family, from a more normal tribe. But here's the thing about this, you know, this doesn't really fix things, does it? Because the thing about getting married is that it's permanent. The thing about getting married is that it's for life, and it's such an important life decision. And look, the prefrontal cortex of your brain isn't even totally developed until you're 25. You know, you got to listen to wisdom from other people around you, and you especially got to listen to the parents that God has given you. And so remember, part one of the sermon is called, you know, a son should marry a woman that his parents approve of. Amen. Right? The wise son is going to listen to the advice of his parents. Yeah, he's going to go out and he's going to marry who he wants, but he should be listening to their advice. And if they're saying, hey, son, get your wife from over here, don't get your wife from over here, that particular girl is bad news. You know, the wise son's going to listen to that.
Yeah, that's right.
And he's going to hear his father's instruction. He's going to bow his ear unto the words of his mother. And so that's what we see in the story of Jacob and Esau. Jacob listens to his parents and gets a wife that they approve of. Esau does the opposite and just tortures his mother to the point where his mother is just like, man, I don't even know what my life is even going to be to me if Jacob does the same thing that Esau has done. Let's look at another example. Go to Judges chapter 14, because we're looking at two bad examples here of men in the Bible who disobeyed their parents' advice as far as who they married. And here's the thing about Esau is that, yeah, Esau, he did some wrong things. The biggest thing that he did wrong was he despised his birthright, right? And so because he despised his birthright, for one morsel of meat, he sold his birthright, and God was totally displeased with that, and he ended up causing him to lose the blessing. And even though he was the elder brother, the blessing ended up going to the younger brother because Esau forfeited it with his carnal, short-sighted way of thinking and way of living. But here's the thing. Esau, I don't think, is just the most horrible person ever in the Old Testament, because if you remember, later when Jacob comes back, first he's super wicked, wanting to murder his brother Jacob. But when Jacob comes back, he forgives him. They hug. They get along. He's at dad's funeral right there alongside Jacob. So he doesn't necessarily seem like the worst person ever, although he does, you know, obviously picture something bad in the New Testament. But here's the thing, though, is that his descendants are just total trash. And God said that he loved Jacob and hated the Edomites. He hated Esau, meaning the Edomites, and just totally destroyed their nation and punished them and everything. So here's the thing. Did this work out well for Esau, marrying these heathen women that his parents didn't approve of? Will all of his descendants become just one of the most super wicked nations that God is just judging and destroying? And God's even saying, I hate these people and I have indignation against them forever. That's what God says in the book of Malachi about the Edomites. In Malachi chapter 1, he says, the people against whom the Lord has indignation forever. I mean, that's not really the family that you want to have. And so therefore, you know, you can see that he did wrong. He disobeyed mom and dad, and he reaped the consequences of doing that. Now let's look at another bad example, and that is Samson. Look at Judges chapter 14, verse 1. The Bible reads, Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and mother and said, I've seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me to wife. Then his father and his mother said to him, and like, this is like the exact thing that I would say to my kids. This is the exact thing that you would say to your kids, right? If they wanted to marry some heathen girl, isn't this what you would say? Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all of my people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? Right? Can't you just picture your own parents saying that, you saying that, your brothers and sisters in Christ saying that? That's what you always say. There's all these fish in the sea. Why do you want this one forbidden fruit? Why do you want this one thing that's off limits? You know, God has said, of all the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat, there's one tree, it's a no, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and yet you'll have young people, whether male or female, fixate on someone that their parents don't want them to marry.
That's right. Yeah.
And the parents are just like, bro, what about all these other girls? Is there never a girl at church? Is there never a girl at one of these conferences? Do you need to visit another Baptist church? You know, why go to the Philistines? Yeah. Marry someone that we approve of. And it's not like they're just having arbitrary, like, hey, we just only prefer blondes or something in the family. This is like, look, we're looking for spiritual quality here. The problem with the Philistines is that they're worshiping Dagon, a false god. That's the problem. And so they're like, look, isn't there another girl that you like? And Samson said unto his father, get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. So he disobeys the parents' advice. Now it says in verse 4, we don't want to misunderstand verse 4. It says in verse 4, but his father and mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Now, here's the thing. It was not of the Lord that he disobeyed his parents. It's not of the Lord that he's marrying a heathen. The thing that was of the Lord is that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. God had put in Samson's heart the desire to fight back against the Philistines. He wanted to go against the Philistines. God had put in his heart, he's looking for a reason, right? Doesn't that mean seek an occasion against them? He's just like, give me a reason, bro. Yeah. He's looking for a fight with the enemies of the Lord, with the Philistines. But here's the thing about Samson. Even though the Lord has called him for this purpose, even before he was born, the angel of the Lord's predicting greatness for Samson and giving him this charge. Even though he has the right desire to fight the Philistines, he's going to continually go about things the wrong way. So although Samson has the right mission and the right desire in a big picture of serving God, he ends up going about it the wrong way every step of the way. And so ultimately God is going to use him to deliver the Israelites from the Philistines, but his personal life, because of his sins of disobeying his parents, and he's going to dishonor his parents more later, because not only does he disobey them with respect to whom he's going to marry, he's also going to disobey them later, or not really disobey them, but he's going to do them dirty when he brings them contaminated honey that he pulled out of a dead body, which is not something that the Israelites are supposed to be doing. They're supposed to be super clean and following all these laws about not touching dead bodies and being clean. You know, he sins by violating his Nazirite vow and just violating just basic decency and cleanliness of an Israelite. And then he involves his parents in that without even telling them. I mean, look, if you're going to feed me food that you found inside of a dead body, I want to know about it. And it's not right for him to do that. It just shows like a disdain or lack of respect for his parents. You know, like he's probably laughing, like, hey, how you guys like that honey? You know, eat up, guys, or whatever. But the point is that Samson, yes, he has a right desire and a right mission that he ultimately, ironically, fulfills. He ends up living a super messed up life and dying a horrible death as a result of doing things wrong. Jump down to verse 17. Let's see how well this goes for Samson disobeying his parents' advice when it comes to whom he marries. Look at verse 17. She wept before him the 7 days while their feast lasted. And it came to pass on the seventh day that he told her, because she lay sore upon him, and she told the riddle to the children of her people. Now, I'm not going to go into the whole story for sake of time. If you don't know the story, then do yourself a favor, get a cup of hot cocoa and sit down and read, you know, chapters 14, 15, 16. This is a great story. Actually, starting 13 about the prediction of his birth and everything. You know, it's a great story. It's an interesting story. But the thing that I really want to drive in is that he sees this woman of the Philistines. He talks to her. She pleases him well. He wants to marry her. Mom and dad said no. She's off limits, but he does it anyway. I want you to notice that when they get married, they spend a week together of the honeymoon as they're celebrating and feasting with her people for 7 days. Is this a fun honeymoon? Is this a honeymoon where like, hey, it all went bad later, but man, that honeymoon, that was all worth it. No, because it says that for that 7 days, she is just torturing him the whole time by just weeping and being upset and just laying sore upon him. And she just vexes him so much that he finally just gives in and tells her the riddle. And then she tells the people. Again, you got to read the story on your own to understand what I mean by that. But the point is, not a fun relationship. First of all, the whole marriage only lasts for 7 days. And it's just 7 miserable days of a nagging woman. What we just read it earlier, the contentions of a wife are a continual dropping. That's literally Samson's 7-day marriage with this woman. And no, this is not Delilah. This woman, we don't know her name. It's a different woman. Delilah's going to come later. But then it says in verse 20, so after the 7 days of just bad relationship, verse 20, Samson's wife was given to his companion whom he had used as his friend. So put yourself in this position, okay? You just married the girl that you want. You have 7 days of just a trash honeymoon that you hate. You're miserable the whole time. And then you end up getting angry, leaving, and then her dad just gives her to somebody else. And so it says, Samson's wife was given to his companion whom he had used as his friend. Now, this is kind of the ultimate insult when somebody just takes your wife and gives her to somebody else. Some other guy is enjoying your wife now. Chapter 15, verse 6. Then the Philistines said, and we're skipping the story because of time. Hopefully you just kind of know the story. Otherwise, these points still stand. Look at verse 6. Then the Philistines said, who had done this? And they answered, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he had taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and burnt her and her father, and just in case you don't know what burnt means, with fire. Okay, so this is like, well, they got burned, you know, metaphorically. No. This is the with fire kind of burning. Okay, so basically 7 days of bad marriage. She ends up being given to another dude. Then she gets burned at the stake with her dad. Now, does this sound like the kind of life that you want to live? Is this the way you want your marriage to go? Is this the way that you want your life to go? You know what? Then maybe you should marry someone that your parents approve of, because this is how the Bible describes situations where men are going against their parents' teachings and wisdom and counsel. Now, here's the thing. You know, men obviously in the Bible, in life, in our world, have more freedom than women. You know, men, they're going to grow up. They're going to do what they're going to do. They're going to be the leaders. They're going to be the heads of their own household someday. And so they have more autonomy than women do. And that's why part one of the sermon is called A Son Should Marry a Woman That His Parents Approve Of. I mean, if you're a young man, you say, well, I'm a man. I'm my own man. I'm going to leave father and mother and cleave my wife. I'm going to do whatever I want. Okay, but here's the thing. But if you're smart, though, even if your parents aren't directly ruling over you, you should still be smart enough to just listen to them if they're telling you, hey, this girl's a bad idea. You should stay away from this girl. This girl's bad news. You know, and even in Proverbs 31, the famous passage, she's giving her son advice about what to look for in a woman. And obviously, our parents, they're looking out for us. They have our best interests at heart. If they tell us, this woman is bad news, off limits, you should listen to that. Amen. Whether you feel like you have to or not, you definitely should listen to that godly counsel from your parents. Your parents are looking out for you and doing what's best for you. But here's the thing. You know, when it comes to daughters, they must marry a man that their husband approves of, or they are just in defiance of their dad, which makes them in defiance of God. Okay, because this is not optional. And this is where the pages and pages of my notes are coming from, because the Bible just can't stop talking about this over and over again. And yet, when you talk about this today, this is a foreign concept for me to tell people I have veto power over whom my daughter marries. Amen. You know, I have the power to veto a suitor for my daughter. That is what the Bible teaches. And look, I don't care how modernized and feminized our society becomes. You know, at the end of the day, the Bible doesn't change. And I believe that I'm going to prove that to you from the Bible tonight. And, you know, I have 61 verses in my sermon here, including the ones that we've already read. So I'm not making this up, folks. Go, if you would, to Exodus chapter 22. This is the first place we're going to look at, Exodus chapter 22. So now we're in part two of the sermon, which has to do with daughters. You know, with sons, yeah, sons are going to go out and they're going to leave father and mother. They're going to go take a wife. And if they're smart, they're going to listen to mom and dad. They're not going to be an Esau torturing their parents, being a fool, being a grief of mind, depressing their mom by marrying some weird floozy, some rotten girl, the strange woman, whorish woman, promiscuous woman or whatever that the parents have warned them about, right? The wise son is going to listen to mom and dad, okay? Yeah, that's right. But when it comes to the daughter, you know, the father has the veto power, just full stop. He just does. And she must marry a man that her father approves of. Look what the Bible says in Exodus chapter 22, verse 16. It says, and if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed, so she's not already betrothed to someone else, she's not already engaged to another man, she's just a single girl. And if a man entice, right, what does entice mean? To seduce her, you know, he's whining and dining her, he's smooth talking her, and he entices her into committing fornication is what this is talking about. And so it says, if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. So basically, if a man is going to go out there and just deflower some virgin, then the Bible is saying, you know, he's required to marry the girl as a result. Now, again, this is where retarded atheists and people will come along and say, like, oh, the Bible commands you to marry your rapist or something. First of all, no, okay? Because this is not a rapist. It says a man is enticing a maid. If I said, hey, could I entice you to go to Red Robin after the service and get a burger? That doesn't mean I'm just gonna grab the burger and shove it in your mouth. Doesn't mean I'm gonna tie you up and put you in the back of the car and take you down there, does it? Entice is getting someone to want to do something themselves because you're seducing them, you're enticing them. That's what the Bible is saying here. And the parallel passage in Deuteronomy is talking about the same situation. It uses slightly different wording, but because it says, you know, he lays hold on her and lies with her, that's where they get this foolish meaning in the modern versions. But really just, you know, to have and to hold, obviously if you get physical, it's pretty hard to get physical without laying hold. Yeah. So it's dumb. But anyway, so what we see here is that if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife, meaning he's required on his end to be willing to marry the girl if he's going to be out there deflowering this virgin. But it says, if her father utterly refuse to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. So the idea here is that he on his end, because he seduced this girl and she's a virgin, he has to actually marry her. But if her dad's like, no, I don't want her to marry you, which you could see that because if this guy's already committing fornication, you know, there's a good chance that dad is going to say, well, I don't want my daughter with this guy. Yeah. You know, he might want her to be with the guy because, you know, now she's used merchandise, quote unquote. And so, you know, maybe she's not going to have as good of chances with other guys. So he's just like, yeah, the lesser evil, whatever. Marry her, make an honest woman of her, shotgun wedding. Okay. But if he's just like, no, this guy's trash, this guy's rotten, I don't want you being with this guy, then he basically pays the dowry as if he married her, but he doesn't marry her. Because the dad is utterly refusing to give him to her. So to me, the first thing I see here is that the dad has the power. And folks, this is not the only verse. We're going to look at dozens of verses. The dad has the power to give or not give this woman in marriage. Yeah. Amen. He can either say, yes, you may marry my daughter. Or he can say, no, you may not. And he may utterly refuse, meaning no way, no how, it ain't happening. Then he doesn't marry the girl. Now, here's the thing. Young women may think, and this is something to be careful of, that if they have fooled around with a guy or fornicated with a guy, that they must marry that guy. This is false. Because the Bible says right here that even if she has fornicated with this guy, the dad can still pull the plug on this and whatever. So don't think that just because you as a young lady have fooled around with some guy or went too far with a guy or committed fornication, don't think that that means that you have to marry the guy. You know, let's say you have an unsaved boyfriend, you know, you don't want to just think, oh, well, now I have to marry him because I've already gone too far. It's like, well, no, doesn't the Bible tell us not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers? Or what if your parents are saying, no, don't do it. I'm utterly refusing to give you to him. Sorry to confuse you with the Bible, but this is what the Bible says. Look at, and also another thing is, go if you would to Numbers 30. This is a little bit off topic. We're going to get right back on topic. But I think this does continue to drive in the point a little bit, is that sometimes maybe young women could foolishly make a verbal commitment to a young man without dad's permission. Like basically just kind of saying something like, oh, I'm going to marry you, or you're the only one for me, and I promise I'm only going to marry you, or whatever. You know what? Here's the thing. Young ladies don't have the power to make that kind of a vow or a bond stick because their dad has a veto power over that. Look what the Bible says in Numbers chapter 30, verse 3. It says, if a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth, and her father hear her vow, and her bond wherewith she hath bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. But if her father disallow her in the day that he heareth, don't miss that, in the day that he heareth, not any of her vows, or of the bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand, and the Lord shall forgive her because her father disallowed her. And so what the Bible's saying here is that, you know, if she basically makes some stupid commitment, let's say dad doesn't even hear about it until 6 months later, a year later, 18 months later, 2 years, it doesn't matter. In the day that he hears it, if he says, that's stupid, you're not going to do that, then it's just, poof, there goes the vow. So, we may live in this feminist society where the young women just have autonomy, but you know what? These young ladies living in their dad's house are under their dad's authority. That's what the Bible says. Go to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29. We're going to just look at a whole bunch of verses. We're going to just look at a whole bunch of examples of this. We're going to probably move pretty fast through some of these because, again, there's just a mountain of evidence on this issue that the father gives away his daughter in marriage. And of course, here's the thing about that, is that in our modern day wedding ceremony, we still do this. I mean, we still have a father walking his daughter down the aisle. And the question is asked, who gives this woman away? I do. And he gives the daughter away. But sadly, unfortunately, to many people, I guess this is just some kind of a relic of a bygone era, and it's just some kind of a vestige of another time, but it is biblical. And these things go back to a time when our culture was more biblical, and it's just kind of little traces of it left to where even the most feminized heathen will still sometimes have her dad walk her down the aisle. Although it's probably en vogue now to just walk yourself down the aisle and things like that. And look, I'm not trying to offend anyone. I understand that there could be situations where dad's out of the picture and so dad didn't walk you down the aisle and everything. I'm not trying to hurt anybody's feelings. I'm not trying to insult anybody. I'm not trying to, you know, go back and examine what you middle-aged people did in your youth or something. You know, what we're talking about is we're talking about young people growing up in a Christian home, right? Young ladies growing up in a Christian home, and some weirdo, some idiot is enticing them, seducing them, or just getting them, you know, emotionally involved in a relationship where their parents are looking at this guy and it's red flag city, rotten guy, and they're just like, I don't want to give my daughter to this guy. And it's like we've lost this idea that the father gives away the daughter in marriage. And I think that you're going to be overwhelmed by the amount of evidence that I'm about to show you in the Bible, because it's, you know, I just showed you, you know, exhibit A, which was, you know, if he utterly refused her to give him to, you know, and then exhibit B was numbers. Well, we're going to run out of letters in the alphabet is all I'm going to say. Okay. But look, if you would, at Genesis 29, verse 18, it says, and Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. Genesis 29:19, and Laban said, it is better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love that he had to her. And Jacob said unto Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled that I may go in unto her. Now, look, isn't it super clear here? Dad has the power to give or not give his daughter unto this man as a wife. Look at chapter 34, verse 8. Here's another example. And again, these maybe aren't the best examples, but I'm just going in order and we have a lot to cover. So I just want to hit all of them, at least all the ones I could find on the airplane on the way here when I wrote the sermon. Genesis 34:8, it says, "And Hamor communed with them, saying, 'The soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you, give her to him to wife, and make ye marriages with us, and give your daughters unto us, and take our daughters unto you.'" Jump down to verse 16. "Then will we give our daughters unto you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people." Look at verse 21. "These men are peaceable with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade therein for the land. Behold, it is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us for wives, and let us give them our daughters." Right? So over and over again, we're going to see this pattern of the father giving the daughter to the man as his wife. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter number 7. Deuteronomy chapter number 7. I'm going to give you time to get there because I want you to see these. I'm going to start reading it while you're on your way there, though. Deuteronomy 7:3, "Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son." Now look, how would this even make any sense if the father doesn't have the power to stop these unions from happening? Right. Wouldn't he just be addressing and saying just straight to the young ladies, "Hey, listen, young ladies, don't marry these guys. Don't come." He's just like, no, dad, don't allow your daughter to marry this guy. That's what the Bible is saying over and over again. It's just assumed, it's a foregone conclusion that he has that authority. In the law of God, Deuteronomy chapter 7, "Do not give your daughter unto them. Don't take his daughter unto your son." His, whose daughter? Some guy, right? The wicked, the heathen, his daughter. Why? Because it's coming from the dad. The dad is sanctioning these unions. Throughout history, throughout the world, throughout the ages, throughout millennia, throughout Christianity, throughout history, this is the way it has always been, and this is the way it is in the Bible consistently. Amen. Let's keep looking because we're just getting started. Look at Joshua chapter 15. Joshua chapter number 15. And I'm going to start reading it while you turn there. Joshua 15:16. "And Caleb said, 'He that smiteth Kirjath-Sefer and taketh it, to him will I give Aksa, my daughter, to wife.'" So, no, I mean, who is calling the shots here? Dad is. "And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it, and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, to wife. And it came to pass, as she came unto him, that she moved him to ask of her father a field. And she lighted off her ass, and Caleb said unto her, 'What wouldest thou?' Who answered, 'Give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land. Give me also springs of water.' And he gave her the upper springs and the nether springs." So there you go. They lived happily ever after. Look at Judges chapter 21. Judges chapter number 21. Next book after Joshua is Judges. Judges 21, verse 1. It says this: "Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpe, saying, 'There shall not any of us give his daughter unto Benjamin to wife.'" And then what's the reaction to that? It's just like, well, Benjamin's just not going to have any wives. Because none of these fathers are willing to give their daughter to him in wife, then he's just not going to have a wife.
Yeah, that's right.
But did you ask these daughters? You know, maybe they just want to do it anyway. But they can't go against their dad forbidding it.
That's right.
Again in the Bible. And here's the thing. This is not to say that we should do arranged marriages. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not up here saying, hey, we need to arrange marriages. Hey, I'm going to pick who my daughter marries and you should pick who your daughter marries. That's not what we're saying at all. What we're saying is that the father has veto power, meaning that when there is a suitor, when there is a guy and a gal and they're dating and they want to get married, the father has the right to say, you know what? No.
Amen.
Or he has the right to say yes. And the father wants what's best for his daughter. He's not trying to keep her from having romance and love, whatever. But the father is there to protect her from someone that he knows is rotten. He knows is bad. And, you know, that's why he's going to say no. Now, look, obviously, I'm sure that there have been you know, mean dads over the years that have, you know, somewhere at some time, you know, pushed or pressured or forced their daughter to marry some skeevy guy that she wasn't into or whatever. Like, okay, whatever. That's not the point, though. The point is, you know, we're Christians in America in 2026. We love our children. We love our daughters. We're looking out for them. We don't want them marrying creeps and freaks and weirdos. And so we're out here trying to protect our daughters, and we live in this stupid, feminized, baloney culture that is just going to say, well, you know what gives you the right to say no to this guy? You know what gives me the right is that I am the father. That's what gives me the right. Amen. The Bible gives me the right. 6,000 years of human history gives me the right. Amen. Look what the Bible says. Did we read verse 1? Now jump down to verse 18. Howbeit, we may not give them wives of our daughters. For the children of Israel have sworn, saying, cursed be he that giveth a wife to Benjamin. How would that make any sense unless they had the power to either give or not give? Right. How do you even understand this if you don't take that as given? Go to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 25, and the men of Israel said, have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up, and it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. Go to chapter 18, verse 17. I'm going to start reading it while you get there. 18:17, and Saul said to David, behold, my elder daughter Merab, her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul said, let not my hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. Jump down to verse 19. But it came to pass at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given unto Adriel the Meholathite to wife. Flip over to Ezra chapter 9. And of course, we know that David ends up marrying Saul's other daughter, specifically because Saul's other daughter is romantically interested in David. It talks about how Michal actually is expressing, hey, I would love to be married to David. I think David's a great guy. You know, so here's the thing. Again, this is not saying, hey, we just pick out our daughters' husbands or whatever. No, but what it is that, you know, when they say, hey, I want to marry this guy, it's a yay or a nay. Right. And obviously we don't want to abuse that by just vetoing every guy that we, you know, aren't just super duper jazzed about. But you know what? When there are serious problems, serious red flags, if he's unsaved, if he's shown himself to be of unsavory character, if you're looking at this guy and just think this guy's a psychopath, this guy's a weirdo, this guy's a freak, this guy's effeminate, this guy's weird, you know, and then there's like a serious problem. You know, don't we have the right to protect our daughters? Yeah. And step in and say, well, I'm not going to give my daughter in marriage unto this man. Yeah. Look at Ezra chapter 9, verse 12. Now, therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. Flip over to Nehemiah chapter 10. And you know, some people would look at all these verses because we've looked at a lot already, haven't we? I mean, let me just count as far as how many verses specifically talked about the husband giving his daughter in marriage or refusing to give his daughter in marriage. You know, we saw Exodus 22. I think Numbers 30, even though it's not direct, it pretty much, you know, would count. Genesis 29, Genesis 34 says it, what, 1, 2, 3, 4 times. Deuteronomy 7, Joshua, Judges 21, you know. So we're on like our, what, 13, 14, 15. This is our 16th, like, just clear mention of this. And some people would look at all this, and, you know, we're not even halfway through, by the way. So buckle up. But some people would look at this and say, well, this is a cultural thing. Well, it's kind of funny how it's just every single culture in the Bible, though. Yep, right. Oh, this is cultural, bro. Yeah, every culture. Yeah, that's right. I mean, you know, it's not like, oh, it's just this part of the Bible. It's like every section of the Bible. It's Torah, it's historical books, it's, you know, the post-exilic literature, it's Psalms, it's, you know, it's all over the gamut, New Testament, Gospels, Epistles, right? So it's cultural, bro. Yeah, every normal culture, you're right. Yeah. for thousands of years. But not only that, it's not just cultural, because a lot of this is not just describing culture or describing what happened. A lot of it is God saying, don't give your wife to this guy. Yes, give your wife to these people. Don't give her. How is that cultural when God is commanding these things? God is putting in law, thus saith the Lord, if he utterly refused to give her. Thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not give your wife unto these people over here. I mean, no, you can't just write off all of this as cool. Some of it you could say, hey, it's just a story, bro. But you know what? A lot of this is directives coming out of the mouth of God telling people to do things. And so that doesn't really work. Look at Nehemiah 10:29. They clave to their brethren. Because we already read Ezra, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, Nehemiah 10:29, it says, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and his judgments and his statutes, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. Look at Nehemiah chapter 13. And remember, you know, people get emotional about this. They get upset about this because remember how emotional Rebecca was back in Genesis. And she said, man, if Jacob marries one of these women of the sons of Heth, my life's not even going to be any good to me anymore. I might as well just die because these women are a grief of mine to me. And here we're going to see a little bit of emotion from Nehemiah as well. And I contended with them, verse 25 of Nehemiah 13. I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them. So he's actually hitting people and plucked off their hair. You know, he's just like, look, okay, that's what I did. He's doing a little confession here. And made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. Go to Psalm 78, verse 63. Psalm 78, verse 63. While you're turning to Psalm 78, I'm going to read for you from Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 6. And again, I'm just showing you that this is mentioned, this is brought up in every section of the Bible, Torah, historical books, poetic books, prophetic books, gospels, epistles. It's everywhere. Yeah. Consistent. Psalm 78, 63, the fire consumed their young men and their maidens were not given to marriage. Jeremiah 29, 6 says this. You don't have to turn there, but if you would flip over to Matthew 22, it says in Jeremiah 29, 6, take ye wives and beget sons and daughters and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands. Is that cultural when God is saying, give your daughters to husbands that they may bear sons and daughters and that you may be increased there and not diminished, right? But I guess every wedding ceremony is wrong. Every Bible verse is wrong. Every cultural example of this is wrong. And we just finally got this right in the 20th century with this I am woman, hear me roar type of feminist, female autonomy view of this subject. I'm not buying it.
Amen.
And what's funny is when someone claims to be an old-fashioned, independent, fundamental, and then they get these super modern ideas and act like this kind of stuff is just super antiquated and crazy. It's like, well, wow, you're so cutting edge for being an old-fashioned, old-time, King James, fundamental Baptist.
Right.
You are right there with the times. That's amazing. Yeah. Look at chapter 22, verse 30 of Matthew. It says, for in the resurrection, they neither marry, that's talking about men marrying women, nor are given in marriage. That's talking about women being given to husbands by their dads is what that means. Better as the angels of God in heaven. Flip over to chapter 24. It says in Matthew 24, 37, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Why? Because men marry and women are given in marriage.
Amen.
By their dad every single time. It says that they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the flood, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Look at Mark chapter 12. Actually, go straight to Luke 17 for sake of time. You go to Luke 17. I'm going to read you Mark 12. Same thing. For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. Look at Luke 17, 27. They did eat, they drank, they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Look at Luke chapter 20. Few pages to the right, Luke 20, beginning in verse 34. And Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. I mean, does God just love using more words than is necessary? Is that what God loves to do? He's like Charles Dickens or something, right? He's like Victor Hugo, just 50 pages of just these random asides, waxing eloquent about the times and about what the room looked like. What you'll actually notice if you actually study the Bible from a literary standpoint, you will know that especially the Old Testament, but even the New Testament, has an economic style of writing, meaning that there is nothing that's just accidental. Like if you're reading an Old Testament story, no one is physically described unless their physical appearance actually affects the story. Yeah. You know, if you read a modern novel, there'll just be pages and pages describing what people look like, what does the house look like, what does the street look like. The Bible is not like that. The Bible is written in this very economic style. So if the Bible tells you that Absalom has long hair, it's because he's going to be hanging from a tree by his hair a few pages later. You know, so the Bible, it only gives you these facts when you need them. The Bible doesn't just include all this just redundant, extra, meaningless information just to make it entertaining or just to fill space or hit a word count. Why is the Bible so consistent over and over again in Matthew 22, Matthew 24, Mark 12, Luke 17, Luke 20? Why is it so consistent to say marrying and giving in marriage, marrying and giving in marriage, marrying and giving in marriage? Why doesn't it just say marrying? Why didn't you say people are getting married? People are marrying. People marry. Wouldn't that be easier? Why is it always just like marrying, giving in marriage, marrying, giving in marriage? It's almost like God sees this as the norm and is prescribing this as the norm. And Genesis to Revelation is only showing this as the norm, that men marry and women are given in marriage by their fathers. Now go to, this is the last place we're going to turn. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I know I scared you with how long my outline is, but I move fast, so we're starting to see the light at the end of the tunnel. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is the last place we're going to look at. So just, you know, as far as just really clear statements to this effect, I think we were up to 16 when we were in Ezra. So what do we got? 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27 times. 27 times I could point to where this is very clearly laid out that this is how this works in the world. Every part of Scripture, very consistent. So is this a wild idea? Is this like this revolutionary, most groundbreaking sermon of the year, right? Pastor Anderson has just shocked the world with this electrifying new doctrine. Folks, it's 27 times. It's every wedding ceremony, every culture. It's been going on for thousands of years. Amen. Such a wild idea. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 35. Now, this is a scripture that a lot of people goof this up. And if you have the modern versions, well, just you might as well just give up now, because this is so screwed up in the modern versions, you don't even have a prayer of understanding it. You have no chance, so just close your Bible and go home at that point. But if you have the King James, I think if you slow down and read this in the King James, you can understand it. It can make sense to you. It says in 1 Corinthians 7:35, "And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely." And I don't want you to miss that word comely. I'm going to explain this. "And that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction." So, just to kind of bring you up to speed in the chapter, he starts out at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 7 saying, look, you know, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, but nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. You know, that's the norm. Most people need that. That's God's will for the vast majority of people's lives, you know, that they just get married and that men have their wife and wives have their husband. And that's the way it's supposed to be. But he goes on to explain, you know, there are exceptions to that. You know, and he talks about how, you know, he himself is single. And by being single, the Apostle Paul could just totally dedicate himself to the Lord. He's just serving God and he's unencumbered by having to worry about keeping his wife happy or dealing with a family or anything like that. So it allows him really just to go all in. But he says, you know, not everybody has that gift of God, you know, where he has that gift where he is continent enough and to where he doesn't have some super drive to like, I have to be with a woman, and by the way, you know, this isn't always just physical. Obviously, we as human beings, not only do we have that biological, physical drive to be intimate with our spouse, but also, you know, there's that drive for just the emotional intimacy and just the companionship of having a life's mate and having that deep, close friendship that is within marriage that's different than any other relationship that you're ever going to have in your life. It's a unique bond, and some people are yearning for that and crave that. In fact, the vast majority of people really want that meaningful relationship with their spouse. And this is part of why I'm not going all the way to the extreme of saying like, oh, we gotta have arranged marriages, because here's the thing, you know, we obviously, you know, we want people to be married to someone that they actually do want to be with, obviously, you know, and you know, we don't want to foist a husband upon a woman and she doesn't really like the guy, or vice versa, foisting a woman upon a man and he's not attracted to her or whatever. Obviously, you know, you want this relationship to be beautiful. And the vast majority of people really want this in their life. It's important to them. And so the vast majority of people should get married. But there are exceptions where a person, whether male or female, is just really not super interested in romantic love, not super tempted by that physical relationship. And so they could just be happy being single. And they just, you know, they're just going on missions trips, serving God, doing great works for God. And so what the Bible is really saying here is that even though most of the Bible is kind of pushing you toward marriage, 1 Corinthians 7 is put in the Bible just to kind of show you, look, you know, there are going to be exceptions. Not everyone is going to get married. We don't need to push everybody to get married. There are going to be some exceptions and so forth. So that's the context. And so he says in verse 35, I speak this for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you. See, I'm not trying to trip you up here. But he says, for that which is comely. Comely means, you know, it's suitable, it's appropriate, it works well, it goes well, it makes sense, you know, right? So it's suitable. He's saying, you know, I'm talking about what is appropriate, suitable, what's going to work well, so that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. He's saying, if you're single, obviously, you know, you're going to have more time, energy, whatever, to just go all in on serving the Lord. And so, you know, that could be a thing for some people, like the Apostle Paul doing all these missions. And there have been people throughout history and people that we've even known that are singles, and they go out and they're just at every mission trip and soul winning and doing all these great works. And amen. No issue there. I don't think there's anything wrong with that lifestyle, as long as you don't make any silly vows or oaths or demand other people to make vows and oaths and whatever. You should always keep an open mind about the future. But look at verse 36. Okay, so now that we got that, you know, he said, hey, this is comely that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. But if any man thinketh that he behaveth himself uncomely, so this is that which is like not suitable, doesn't fit, doesn't work, toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will. He sinneth not, let them marry. And so a lot of people will twist this or misinterpret this and think that when it says his virgin, it's talking about like the boyfriend or something. No, boyfriends don't have a virgin. They don't own her because they're not married, right? When it says here that a man behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, it's talking about a father who is basically not allowing his daughter to get married. And instead of it being a good, comely thing for her to serve the Lord without distraction, it's actually just him actually just keeping her from something good in her life that she needs, which is marriage. So it's uncomely for him to prevent her from marriage. Follow me and it's going to make sense. Keep reading and it's going to make sense. It says, if he behave himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass that. If she pass the flower of her age, so again, the Bible is 100% against child brides, pedophilia. You're these weirdos. Someone says, oh, the Bible never condemns, you know, pedophilia and child brides. Yeah, it's right here, bozo. Yeah. It says, if she pass the flower of her age, meaning that she's past the age where she is totally 100% in bloom, totally, we're talking about fully grown, fully developed, period. She's past that point.
Yeah, right.
You know, so we're talking about obviously a fully mature physically woman, not an adolescent or anything like that, but actually an adult, biologically speaking. Adults, marriage is for adults, amen?
Yeah.
No child brides. If she pass the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will. He sinneth not. And then watch the change of pronoun. Let them marry. So the he is the dad. The dad is going to give his daughter away in marriage so that they can get married. Okay, here's the proof. Keep reading. It says in verse number 37, nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. So then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. So notice the he here this whole time is a guy who's either giving his virgin away in marriage, or he's not giving his virgin away in marriage. He's either letting them marry or he's not letting them marry. And the idea here is that if she is one who is one of these people that just doesn't mind being single, just wants to serve God, not really interested in getting married, then, you know, he's not going to foist a marriage on her. If it's comely for her to just be single and serve God, she's happy being single, she can just live at home, do the missions, do the soul winning, serve God, whatever. But if it's uncomely, if he's behaving himself uncomely by withholding her from that relationship, if need so require, he should give her in marriage. Now, let me just home in on verse 37 too, because I know I'm taking a long time and going deep on this, but this is an often misunderstood passage. So I really want to make sure that we do a little deep dive on this and understand it. It says in verse 37, nevertheless, this is talking about the dad. Again, all of this is about the dad because he's either giving her in marriage or he's not giving her in marriage. It says, nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, meaning that there's no compelling reason for her to get married. She's not dying to get married. There's not a financial need for her to get married, whatever. And then it says, but hath power over his own will. Okay. And what does that mean that he has power over his own will? It means he's not a slave. Because in the same chapter, again, you got to get these things in context, and people will get this mixed up, like power over his own will has something to do with controlling his body. No, this is dad. Power over his own will means that he has autonomy because he's not a slave. Earlier in the chapter, he talks about being free versus being a servant and how servants, you know, should use their freedom and what, you know, he talks about those aspects. But what it's saying here is that he has power of his own will, meaning that he's not a slave. And number two, it also means he hasn't already promised her to someone else, you know, because then he doesn't have power over his own will. Just, oh yeah, I'm going to give her to this guy or whatever. And once you've made a commitment, you know, then he might have to honor a commitment that he made, or he might just be a slave or a bond servant and doesn't have the authority to even make these decisions because he is not a free man. So if he has power over his own will and is so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. So then he that giveth her in marriage, doeth well. And he that giveth her not in marriage, doeth better. The wife, verse 39, is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she's at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. So again, you know, yeah, let her marry who she wants, you know, only in the Lord. But the dad still has a veto power. And then it says in verse 40, but she's happier if she so abide, meaning she's happier if she just stays single, according to Paul, because that's the kind of guy Paul is, after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. So we've just seen a whole lot of evidence, 27 scriptures, including first, and I'm only counting 1 Corinthians 7 as one, even though it's a big, long dissertation on this, okay? 27 scriptures that spell this out, marrying or giving in marriage. Okay, so I went on AI and I asked Grok, this is what I asked Grok. I said, why do modern Christians seem to think a father has no veto power over whom his daughter marries when there is such a mountain of evidence from Scripture to the contrary. So that's all I asked it. So I just entered the 27 scriptures with no comment. And then I just said, why do modern Christians seem to think that a father has no veto power over whom his daughter marries when there is such a mountain of evidence from the Scripture to the contrary? So here's what Grok answered me. Modern Christians often treat a father's veto as optional advice rather than authority because Western culture has decisively shifted from hierarchical household. What's hierarchical household mean? Means dad is the boss.
That's right.
Wife obeys the husband, and then kids obey mom and dad.
Amen.
So there's a hierarchy. Dad, then mom, then the kids. It's decisively shifted from hierarchical household order toward individual autonomy, and many churches have accommodated that shift in their reading of Scripture. Mm-hmm. Historical baseline. For most of church history, patristic, medieval, Reformation, and early modern Protestantism, parental, especially paternal consent, was treated as normative or even necessary for a valid marriage. Sources ranging from early canons to the Westminster Directory for Public Worship, classic Reformed writers, William Gouge, Peter Martyr, Vermigli, I don't know who that is. You know, I don't care who that is, but they treated the father's role in giving a daughter as part of the fifth commandment, you know, and natural household order. The mountain of evidence you cite, Exodus 22, Numbers 30, Deuteronomy 7, 1 Corinthians 7, etc., the repeated give your daughter language, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's patterns, etc., was read as prescriptive and not merely culturally descriptive. Okay, next section. Why the change? Several overlapping developments explain the modern default. Number one, enlightenment, individualism, and romanticism. Marriage shifted from a household alliance under parental and communal oversight to a private romantic contract between two autonomous adults. Love became the primary legitimizing factor. And they're the ones putting love in quotes. I'm just doing this to indicate what the machine has said. Love became the primary legitimizing factor. Once that cultural assumption took hold, biblical texts that presuppose patriarchal household authority were reread as culturally bound or secondary. So notice, biblical texts presuppose patriarchal household authority, meaning that the Bible just assumes, well, duh, obviously, the dad is in authority here. Like, that's why the Bible doesn't have to keep saying it over and over, because it's just like a given.
Yeah.
It's just assumed in every part of the Bible that we read. So that's number one. Because remember, this section is called, why the change? You know, why is it that all of a sudden, you know, Christians have changed on this? Okay, reason number one was enlightenment, individualism, and romanticism. Number two, legal and economic transformation. In most Western countries, the age of majority, property law, and women's legal independence removed the practical mechanisms that once made a father's refusal effective, meaning that it used to be dad says no, it actually meant something.
Yeah.
Now if dad says no, no one is going to back him up.
Right.
Society's not going to back him up. The law's not going to back him up. Nobody's going to back him up. So now dad's veto is just meaningless. Dad says no, and it's just like, sorry, dad, I'm just doing it anyway. Just becomes totally meaningless because now it says adult daughters are no longer economic dependents, living under their father's roof in the same way. And I love this statement. Authority that cannot be enforced tends to be reclassified as advice.
Yeah.
If you can't enforce authority, you don't have authority.
Yep.
It's that simple. You know, I mean, think about what if there was a speed limit, but you just knew you're never going to get pulled over. No cops on the road, no enforcement, no ticket, no fine. The speed limit would be meaningless at that point, wouldn't it? It's awfully quiet in here, but y'all have been speeding. Number three, theological reprioritization inside evangelism. There's a heavy emphasis on leave and cleave. Here's the problem with that. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they too shall be one of us. Where does it say a woman leaves her father and mother and goes out and finds a husband on her own without input from dad? I don't see it in the Bible. I got 27 instances of the opposite. And then it says, 1 Corinthians 7 is frequently interpreted as addressing a father's decision about whether his daughter should marry at all, not about vetoing a particular suitor. Passages about unequal yoking are retained, but they're more just directed at the individual, not the parents. But what did God direct it? He didn't tell the individual women, hey, don't marry these Hittite guys. Don't marry these Canaanite guys. He said, no, don't give your daughter to these guys. That's who he was talking to. And the household codes, Ephesians 5 and 6, Colossians 3, are often soft-pedaled or spiritualized so that children obey your parents is limited to minors still living in the home. And so the idea here is that basically, like, when you turn 18, there's just this magical switch that is flipped, and all of a sudden parents have no authority over their children as soon as they turn 18. Well, you know, as far as I'm concerned, anyone living in my house is under my authority.
Amen.
I don't care if she's 75 years old and I'm 95. Okay. And then fourth, it says egalitarian and feminist currents within the church. And you know, people act like the new IFB is just always throwing around the word feminism and labeling everything feminist. But this is just, I just asked Grok, hey, why have Christians changed their opinion on this? And Grok is like, well, it's feminism. Like, is Elon Musk a new independent fundamental Baptist? Is Grok an independent fundamental Baptist? Look, if anything, all of these AI bots, whether it's ChatGPT or Grok or any of them, they're all left-leaning. They tend to be liberal. They tend to be not very conservative, not super fundamental. They're certainly not coming from a new IFB type of a mentality. And yet they're just acknowledging just the plain fact that this is a feminist idea. And here's the thing, to most people in this world, feminism is a good thing. I mean, if we were to walk down the street in St. Louis or Kansas City or whatever and just ask, hey, feminism, good or bad? You know, most people are gonna say it's good because that's what they're taught. That's what they're brainwashed. But to us that are fundamental Baptists, we hear feminism as like a dirty word to us.
Amen.
It better be, amen?
Amen.
And then number five, it says selective emphasis and cultural accommodation is the reason why. That's what we want as fundamental Baptists, right? Just culturally accommodate the Bible, make it up to date with the times, and just kind of reread scripture to fit all of the feminist currents of 2026 America. So here's the final paragraph of Grok here on this. A substantial body of biblical material does portray fathers exercising decisive authority over their daughters' marriages. And for centuries, the church treated that as normative. The modern default that this authority evaporates at adulthood is largely the product of post-Enlightenment cultural assumptions that have been baptized rather than rigorously tested against the full range of the text. Whether that shift is a legitimate development or a departure is the point on which contemporary Christians divide. So it's saying, you know, some Christians are going to look at this and say, hey, we finally got this right. You know, we finally have freed the woman in chains, and now she can marry whomever she wants. And then other people are saying, well, no, this is an apostasy from the Word of God. It's a departure from what the Bible's teaching. And at the end of the day, let's just kind of come full circle here as we wrap up, okay? We started out with part one saying a son should marry a woman that his parents approve of, you know?
Yeah.
Why? Because parents have wisdom. Parents have the son's best interest at heart. If we're smart, we'll listen to people that are telling us red flags. And here's the thing, you know, I remember as a teenager, you know, I dated a whole bunch of girls as a teenager. And you know, my parents, I don't remember my parents ever having a problem with any of the girls that I dated. I don't remember them ever just, you know, coming in and saying, hey, this girl is bad news or whatever. You know, because I was actually, parenting myself in that regard. And you know, I've heard somebody say this, character is self-parenting.
Amen, that's right, it's good.
You know, character is when you parent yourself.
Right.
Now look, your parents have authority over you, but you know, as you get older, young people, as you get into your teenage years, you should start parenting yourself.
Yeah.
To where your parents don't have to sit there and tell you every little thing, but that you're actually being your own watchdog of these things. Anyway, so here's the thing, like I never knowingly dated a girl that wasn't saved. Now looking back, I found out later from talking to them that some of them were unsaved. I wasn't as good at determining that because I was not a soul winner. Going soul winning, you know what questions to ask and how to talk to people. But you know, when I was a teenager, I hadn't had experience with soul winning. And so I'm just kind of thinking, oh, you know, you're an evangelical Christian? Saved. Baptist church? Saved. Episcopalian? I don't even know what that really means, but sounds saved, you know? I knew Catholics weren't saved and Pentecostals weren't saved, but it's just like other stuff, I'm just like, great, let's go. You know, looking back, I accidentally dated a couple girls that weren't saved. But you know what? I was trying to find a Christian wife. And so my parents never had a problem with any of the girls that I was dating, okay? And here's the thing, you know, me and my personal experience, you know, most of the people that my children have wanted to date, I never had an issue with. You know, there has been one major exception to that. And the point is that here's the thing, it's not about parents just wanting the perfect unicorn mate for their child. It's more like just putting a stop to very bad relationships. People with serious red flags. People that are just super rotten, you know. So it's not about being super controlling and a control freak, obsessed about. No, here's what it's about. It's about saying, hey, of all the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat, here's all these Christian guys over here. Here's all these Christian gals over here. But you know what? Just this one person, this person's off limits. You know, do I have the right to say that as a parent or not?
Amen.
You know, and especially if it's my daughter,
yeah.
You know, that's my daughter. I'm supposed to give her in marriage, you know, and we're living in a day, and sorry to get a little personal on this, but you know, we're living in a day when your weirdo idiot brother, right?
Yeah.
Can just basically just take over your daughter.
Crazy.
Or your weirdo Fresno pastor can just be like, I'm taking control of your daughter.
Yeah.
And he'll just take the control. I mean, what kind of a man of God, what kind of an independent fundamental Baptist pastor in Fresno, California, his name starts with P and ends in Ozarski, is just going to come in and say, well, I'm taking control of your daughter. And he's done this twice where he sought to marry the daughter to a man that her parents didn't approve of.
Yeah.
Boy, bro should have listened to this sermon. He should have read these verses. Not once, but twice he did that. Twice. That's super weird when you're said, well, I'm just taking control of your daughter because you're an inept parent. So I'm just taking control. And I know you guys, mom and dad, have both said you don't want your daughter marrying this guy, or you want them to wait, or you want whatever. And it's like, no, I'm taking control because I'm the pastor. And I'm going to go put her on a sofa of this other guy at church's house. And then I'm going to put her in a hotel. Then I'm going to traffic her to another state and marry her to a guy against your will, right? And then you wonder why Verity Baptist Church Fresno failed.
Yeah.
That's why. That kind of stuff. People don't like that. People don't like it when you take their daughter away against their will.
Amen. Right.
Whether she's 17 or 18, they don't like it.
Yeah.
You know, and the whole strife that happened with my brother started because he allowed my daughter, while she was visiting him, you know, just a good faith visit, like, hey, yeah, go visit Uncle Clint out in South Carolina. And he allowed her to date a guy that literally had hair below his shoulders, long curly hair below his shoulders. He's wearing eyeliner. He just looked like an absolute freak. Like, in what universe would Pastor Anderson allow his daughter to be dating this long-haired, effeminate freak?
Right?
Right? But it's just like, well, you know what? I guess it just doesn't matter what I want because I don't matter. I'm just the parent. I'm just dad. But what does the Bible say, folks?
Amen.
You know, so yeah, this is personal to me. And obviously it's personal to a lot of people. And a lot of people do get upset about these things and they do get emotional about these things. But we're living in a messed up society where parental rights just don't matter.
Yeah.
A father's rights and father's prerogatives just don't matter. A mother's rights and a mother's prerogatives just don't even matter. That's the day we're living. That's why this sermon's needed.
Amen.
Now you may like, maybe some of you like the sermon tonight. Maybe some of you don't like the sermon tonight. I don't care.
Amen.
Because you know what? This is a sermon that needs to be preached.
Amen.
You know, and if you don't like it, then shove it. I don't care. But
Amen.
This is right, what I'm showing you. And I think that if you're honest with the text and honest with yourself, you'll see that what I'm preaching tonight is right.
Amen.
Say, well, what does this have to do with the first year anniversary? Nothing. And I don't care. Because you know what? A church is supposed to preach the whole counsel of God.
Amen.
And so I'll show up as a guest preacher and preach anything in the Bible.
Amen.
The Bible is the Bible.
Amen.
So here's the thing. When it comes to sons, be smart. You know, favor is deceitful, beauty is vain. A woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised.
Amen.
Listen to that advice from Mama in Proverbs 31.
Yep.
Listen to that. Proverbs 31 advice from mom. Listen to your dad's advice. Be smart. Yeah, you're going to go out there and you're going to be the one doing the marrying. You're going to go out there and you're going to marry someone. But listen to your parents' advice. You know, and you should listen to their advice about other things too. Just be smart. Just live your life. Don't reinvent the wheel.
Amen.
Right? Listen to stuff your parents tell you. They've got good advice, especially if they're godly Christians. But then secondly, we said part two is that a woman, a daughter, must marry a man that her father approves. Don't just take away men's authority.
Yeah.
Don't just strip them of their authority so that I guess in my home, I'm just supposed to be like the Queen of England or something, right? Or I guess now I can say the King of England.
Yeah.
You know, like where I don't really have any real power. You know, I'm just like a figurehead and I guess I can just parade around. Yeah, I'm dad. Ha ha. I'm kind of sort of supposedly the boss. Ha ha. But, you know, can't really enforce anything. Well, not in my house. Sorry, that's not the way it's going to work. And, you know, what we need is a culture that backs up mom and dad.
That's right.
And here's the thing. I don't think we're going to fix America with that regard. I think America is kind of toast at this point. But you know what? Can we at least have a subculture of independent fundamental Baptists that follow the Bible on this and are not changing with the times on this subject? Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you so much for this great group of people that are gathered here, Lord. I pray that you would just bless every part of this weekend. And I pray that you would just bless the soul winning. Lord, just lead the soul winners to the doors where people are ready to hear the gospel and receptive and ready to hear, Lord. And I pray that a great number of people would be saved as a result of the work that's done. And I pray that the goal of 200 salvations for the first year of Straight Paths Baptist in St. Louis would be hit, Lord, this weekend. I pray that it would be hit with a few days to spare and that this weekend would just be a great success. I pray that you would just reach down and heal Brother Oz so that he could preach a powerful sermon tomorrow night. Please just fill all the preachers of the weekend, Pastor Russell, and Lord, just help us all to rally around your word, rally around soul winning, and bless the fellowship. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.